We had this contraption over at Brother Lyle's house the other night, and we just listened a little bit to it, and I confess I must apologize to all you saints for what you have to put up with through the week here, but we'll do the best we can anyway. Tonight we want to continue with what we've been saying concerning the judgment seat of Christ. And we want to remember that the judgment seat of Christ is that event which is going to take place in the glory when the Lord Jesus comes again and takes the believer home to be with him. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb and this judgment seat of Christ. We were mentioning that the purpose of this judgment seat of Christ is that there will be those matters corrected that need correction. We were mentioning that the Lord has rewards which he is going to distribute and give to those who have earned and merited rewards. We want to also emphasize the fact that rewards are for believers, and rewards have nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. Salvation is a gift, pure, plain, and simple. And this gift of salvation, this gift of eternal life, can never be obtained in any other way, excepting by simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation cannot be obtained by the keeping of the Ten Commandments. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he gave those Ten Commandments in order to reveal to man what a sinner he is. And God never intended that Christians should go around looking like the Ten Commandments in the first place. The Lord Jesus said, I'm come that your joy might be full. And there's nothing joyful about the Ten Commandments. Salvation comes not by merit, but alone by the unmerited favor of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. There's not the soul living or ever lived in this entire world from Adam to the present moment and those yet to come who ever in any way deserved or earned eternal life. God saved me by his grace when I was 14. That's a long, long time ago. But he never promised eternal life to me because of any faithfulness on my part. I never deserved to be saved, even at that time. I do not deserve to be saved now. And if I got what I deserved, I'd sink into the lowest hell before your very eyes if I got what I deserved. But you see, the Lord Jesus took what he did not deserve in order that he might give to this poor sinner what I have not deserved, nor earned, or ever will. So I hope that we have this particular portion clear. That gift, the gift of God, is eternal life. And we're saved by accepting the gift. We're saved the moment we put simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. They say life begins at 40. Well, I don't know. Maybe when I get 40, I'll find out. But life really begins the moment that anyone puts simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when life really begins. Up to that time, as Paul says, you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And life comes only the moment, quick as the heartbeat of God, when you trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, shall we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10? And then we want to refer to a number of other scripture portions, because we want to take up this matter of the crowns. Scripture speaks in terms of five separate and distinct crowns or rewards that are to be given to those who are in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And at this judgment seat of Christ, remember, there will be only believers there. At the judgment of the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, there will be only unsaved, the unsaved dead raised at that judgment. And no believer will ever stand before the judgment of the great white throne, there to be judged for his or her sin. Because sin was judged in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Lord Jesus said in John 5 and 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." So you see, there's no more judgment awaiting for the child of God. For that judgment was born and meted out in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. For you see, judgment is in the past for the Christian. For those who die without Christ, judgment will be waiting at that great white throne. Oh, I trust there may not be one in this meeting tonight who will stand before the Lord at that great white throne to be forever lost. 2 Corinthians 5 and 9. "Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." A more accurate translation is that we may be acceptable to him. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, some time ago, I was reading in a book by Mr. Eric Sauer. I don't just recall now which book it was. And he had a number of very interesting comments to make concerning this judgment seat of Christ. I'm not sure whether you have his book or read it. I've seen it in one or two libraries since I've been here, and very good books to read. But I just copied out a few statements that I want to pass on to you. And I think they're worth consideration. You think them over. First of all, as we mentioned last night, the standard of this great white throne judgment is faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4 and 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." God is not going to judge according to success, because God's standard of success and man's standard of success are two altogether different things. There may be the dear saint at home not able to be out at meetings, not able to go door to door giving out tracts, not able to stand on the street corner giving out tracts, perhaps not able to leave the home. But a dear saint who has taken upon himself or herself the ministry of prayer, and will every day pray for this one, pray for that one, and be engaged in prayer. Prayer is not an easy thing. Someone said, "Why do you have to pray when you can worry?" For a lot of people, to worry is much more simple than to pray. Because you can worry while you're doing other things. You can worry while you're fixing a meal. You can worry while you're repairing a clock or a telephone. Or you can worry while you're gluing a piece of furniture. Or you can worry while you're fixing the dough for biscuit. You don't have to do much of anything to worry. But to pray is effort. To pray is sacrifice. To pray takes time. Takes exercise. And often tears. And God honors and rewards the one who has given himself or herself to a ministry of prayer, perhaps more so than a man who occupies the platform tonight and will speak through sheer pride and haughtiness and perhaps sense of superiority in some way or another, when actually it's all through ignorance. The standard then is faithfulness. God will honor the saint who is faithful to Him. And then it is the sum total of our life, the product of our development, not only the deeds, but the possibilities. Not only what we were, but what we might have become. Not only our actions, but the omissions. Not the work, but the worker. Not the number, but weight of our deeds. That is to say, the quality of whatever our effort may be for the Lord, and not the amount. Not only what we attained, but what it was that we did strive after. Of our works, sacrifice counts most. Of our disposition, only selfless love of possessions. Only what we employ in His service. As to our sins, what we have judged, He will not judge again. What we have uncovered, He will cover. What we have sought to cover, He will uncover. I thought those were some very pertinent remarks and thoughts on the judgment seat of Christ. And I think we may well think them over and take them for what they are worth. Shall we turn now to the book of James, please, and chapter 1. The book of James, chapter 1. And I perhaps do not have these 5 crowns in order, but you can just list them in any way that you like. We want to say a little bit first as to the crown of life. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, please, and verse 10. Revelation 2 and 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here we have the martyr's crown. Here we have the crown that is given for suffering. Blessed is the man, or happy is the man, that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Now, the scripture tells us about martyrs. Stephen was the first martyr, you remember? And it was James who was beheaded by the sword. The Apostle Paul suffered martyrdom. We think of men like John Huss, like Huss and Tyndale. We think of the 5 young men who were martyred in Ecuador and countless others. A host of men and women who did not count their life dear to themselves, but were ready and willing to lay down their life for the Lord Jesus, faithful and loyal. And in a moment of testing, they chose to die for the Lord Jesus rather than to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of a man like Job, who is the object lesson of what temptation and trial is like. And it was not so much Job who was being tested and tried, as it was God who was being tested and tried. And God used Job to show that he was sufficient and he was enough in the time of trial. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Here we find the Christian going through the testing period. Here we find the refiner sitting by the fire. And here we find the refiner, as we mentioned last night, who is removing constantly the dross and the foreign matter that does not belong to that silver or the gold. And when the refiner looks into that pot of gold or silver, and he can see the reflection of his face there, then he knows that the gold has attained that quality that he's been looking for. When he can see his own reflection there, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the text I misquoted last night, and I've tried so hard through several years to try to get this text down accurately, and somehow I can't do it. Maybe one day I will. But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now the Lord has his own way in molding and shaping the child of God in order that we may become more Christ-like and more like himself. They say that, you know, as two couples live together for years and long time, they begin to resemble one another. They begin to look like each other. They begin to think alike, and they begin to act alike, and finally, one is able to just determine what the other will do in a given situation. I haven't been married that long. I don't know whether we've come to that place in life yet or not. I wonder sometimes. I wonder how a man can understand his wife when he doesn't understand himself. When you look at your children, you think you understand your children, but really you don't. When you look at your own face in the mirror and you think you understand yourself, you really don't, and no one else does. But here we have a Heavenly Father whose desire is that his children will be like him. And certainly there should be a reflection there, should there not? Certainly there should be something in every child of God that should resemble the Father, and that the world might be able to see something of Christ in everyone. Certainly the Lord has a right to expect that, and you can believe it or not, the world looks for it, and the world has a right to expect it. Now, a temptation comes mainly from three directions. Some time ago, I read an article that Dr. Barnhouse wrote, in which he sort of just capsuled this idea of temptation for me in a way I've never seen or heard it before, and I submit it to you. Temptation comes from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. How can we meet temptation as it comes from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil? The first one, Romans chapter 12 and 1. Chapter 12 and 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so he put it just this simple way. How is the Christian to meet the temptation that comes from the world? Only one way. Don't be conformed to the world. That's the way. If I have a desire to be like the world, then I can expect temptation from that source. But if I have in my heart and my desire to be transformed, to be unlike the world, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, then when the world comes with its temptation, it cannot affect the child of God. Paul says here, be not conformed to this world. Being conformed means to take the shape. For example, water is poured into a vessel of some kind. And then when it freezes and solidifies, it takes the shape of the thing into which it's poured. You pour some jello into a mold that's the shape of a star. And you put it in the ice box, and when you take it out of the mold, the jello has taken the shape of a star. You can pour jello in the shape of a vessel that's shaped like the moon, if you're interested in the moon. And when you take it out, well, the jello will be shaped like the moon. You've had jello that's come out in the shape of a little Santa Claus, and all kinds of shapes and forms. Now the Apostle Paul says, be not conformed to this world. We are not to take the shape of this world, not to be like the world. And the world that is the scheme of things, the pattern of this world. Do not be conformed to the scheme of things. The Christian is to be different from the world. The Christian nowhere is encouraged to be as much as like the world as possible, and yet not quite like it. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches a kind of a brinkmanship in divine things, that we get as near like the world and yet not like the world. Scripture teaches we are to be as much unlike the world as Christ was like the world. And I don't mean by that we need to be as queer as possible, because with that anyhow we don't need to accentuate that the emphasis there. But it isn't in the sense of being queer or odd, but to be Christ-like. So that when the world looks at the child of God, the world should say, there is a person who has something I do not have. What that person has in joy, in delight, in peace, that is the thing that I want. What is the source of joy for that person? Where is the direction from which that man or that woman or that young person finds his or her chief delight? I can't find it in the world. I've tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. I find no joy, delight, no peace in the things of the world. I would like what that person has. Where am I going to get it? The world should be an advertisement for the glories and the unsearchable riches that are in Christ. You walk down the street, you look in a window, and there's a showcase. There's a showcase. You see, there's the article I've been looking for. And so you go in the store and say, I want article number so-and-so. Well, you have to go down the warehouse and get it, because this is simply a model on display. All right, so the next day you go down the warehouse and you get the article that you saw in the window. And when you get it home, uh-oh, something wrong here. This is not what I saw in the window. You see, because the showcase is one thing, and what you've got in the warehouse is another thing. Are you a showcase Christian or a warehouse Christian? Are we the thing that's hidden away and tucked in the corner gathering dust? Are we displayed before the world in genuineness and reality? And when the world looks at the external, do they see the thing that's genuine and it's of Christ? Or when the world looks at a Christian outwardly, are they seeing a showcase kind of a thing that's for public display? But then way back in the inner recesses of the heart, there's a kind of a warehouse thing. That's altogether different. Now, the world is something different. The world simply tolerates and puts up with the Christian. The world has no use for the Christian. You can just peg that down. The world has no use for the Christian. The world simply puts up with the Christian. One of these days the world's going to get rid of the Christian. There'll not be here. He'll be taken home to be with the Lord in the glory. But oh, what a terrible time that's going to be. Paul says, don't be like the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How much do I know about the will of God? Pitifully little. That's why I'm so immature. I believe that a Christian begins on the road to maturity when he or she begins to understand a little concerning the will of God. Sometimes you find children, you know, and you see in children, they recognize the fact that that child is not aware there's someone else in the world. A child is in the world with the idea that anything and everything I want, this is paramount. This comes first. immaturity. When that child comes to the place where father and mother begin to see, now the child is beginning to recognize that not only does he have claims upon me, but I have claims upon him. There is my will to be considered other than his. And he begins to recognize there is somebody in the world other than myself after all. Then maturity is beginning to develop. How much do you and I know of the will of God? And then 2 Timothy 2 and 22, we find something else. Temptation that comes from the flesh. And here is a word for those who may be young in years. Our young people need to be taught along this line in no uncertain terms. Paul says, flee also youthful lust. That word lust is the word for association. Flee also youthful association. The flesh is a subtle thing. The flesh is a terrible thing. And the flesh is a powerful thing. And we need to recognize it. Let us not think that we have the power and the authority over that thing called the flesh. We do not. Only as by the Spirit of God, the child of God is enabled to gain the victory over that thing called the flesh. What is the secret of it? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Moreover, that as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. That is to say, not that he'll never be sinning anymore, but he that has suffered in the flesh is done with that particular sin. And it takes suffering in the flesh. The flesh is a subtle thing. How are we to meet the temptation that comes from the world? Paul says, don't be like the world. I remember hearing a long time ago of a man who was applying for a job. A man who wanted someone to drive his horse and carriage. And so as a test, they took the man out, and not too far from the home, there was a cliff, a great high cliff. I said, the test I want to do is this. You take that horse and carriage as near to that cliff as you can and not go over. All right, he said, I'll do it. And he took that horse and carriage dreadfully near that cliff. He said, that's as close, sir, as I dare to come. Another candidate was given the same test, and he came much closer than the first man did, but he didn't go over. Another man applied for the test, and the man said, you take this horse and carriage, and you drive as near to the edge of this cliff as you can go without going over. No, sir, said the man. Now, I'll not do anything of the kind. I'll stay as far from that cliff as I can possibly stay. You get the job. Someone asked a colored man who was going to get a job working with mules. He said, are you familiar with mules? He says, no, sir. I knows too much about mules to get familiar with them. Now, that's how you and I ought to learn the flesh. Just don't get familiar with it. Just leave it alone. And take the advice from the Apostle Paul. He said, flee youthful lust. Get out of the way and pass. What did Joseph do in his day when he was tempted to sin against? He didn't stop to quote Scripture. Paul says to flee like a jet. Get out of the way of this temptation. Then there's another. Temptation that comes from the world, from the devil. And we find in Matthew's gospel that the Lord Jesus was tempted of Satan. Often young Christians are tempted to doubt their salvation, to doubt the reality of eternal life, to doubt the inspiration of the Word of God, and to doubt about the Lord Jesus. What are we to do when the devil tempts us? to do what the Lord did. He said, it is written. It is written. Now that's why we need to learn the Word of God by heart. David said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It went deeper than his head. Sometimes we get the word only in our head, and we don't get it down in the heart. That can be a dangerous thing. Someday somebody may come and cut off your head while you're not looking and throw it in your face and you'd have nothing left. But you get the word of God deep down in your heart, and there it is. So we find here the crown of life for those who endure temptation, for those whose lives are laid down for the Lord. The second one is a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And Paul says here, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Proverbs says, he that winneth souls is wise, or he is wise that winneth souls. Do you want to be wise? Be engaged in the effort of winning souls. It is not easy. It will try your patience. It will test you every step of the way. But the wise believer is the one who is on the lookout for precious souls. He that winneth souls is wise. This is for the unselfish worker, the soul winner. And third is the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:3-5. 1 Peter 5:2. 1 Peter 5:2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Here is the crown of glory for the shepherd, for the overseer. The one who is at heart the leadership of God's people. Leadership, you know, not lordship, not lording it over God's heritage, not being a dictator, not being a Diotrephes, but as one who has at heart the good of God's dear saints. I heard, Brother was telling about a man who went overseas, and as he got off the boat in the east, almost one of the first things he saw was a flock of sheep coming down a narrow passageway, a narrow alley, a street. And behind this flock of sheep, there was a man. He had a stick in his hand. And he was yelling at the sheep and calling to them, and he'd whack this and he'd whack another one as he went along. And the man stood in amazement, for he'd always heard that the shepherd went before the sheep, and the shepherd led the sheep, and the shepherd spoke tenderly and gently to the sheep, and ever behind to drive the sheep, and he couldn't understand it. So he spoke to a man who apparently understood what he was saying, and he said, will you tell me something? I've always understood that the shepherd went before the sheep to lead and to guide, and to speak gently to the sheep, and tenderly, patiently. And here's a man that's driving the sheep. He's coming behind the sheep, and listen to him, and look at him. Why, the man laughed. He said, that's not the shepherd. He's the butcher. That's the difference. If he were the shepherd, he'd lead the sheep. If he were the shepherd, he'd speak gently, and lovingly, and tenderly, and patiently, and affectionately to the sheep. But he wasn't the shepherd. He was the butcher. And no wonder. Now the shepherd is to watch, to guard, to defend, to lead, and to feed the sheep. Let's turn to John chapter 21 here, and let's look just a few minutes at what the Lord said to Peter. John chapter 21 and verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now it's interesting to see what we have here. In verse 15, the Lord said to Peter, feed my lambs. Here the emphasis is upon feeding rather than controlling. And the lambs, the lambs are still weak and immature and need gentle care. In verse 16, the Lord said, feed my sheep. But he used a different word here. He says to Peter, tend my sheep. And refers to the watchful care and rule that sheep need. In verse 17, he said, feed my sheep. And here the emphasis seems to be more so provision, as well as guidance and sustenance. Now here is a crown for the one who is the example to the flock, the shepherd, the overseer, the one who has at heart the welfare and the good of God's dear saints. I remember so well the brother, when I was just a young believer, who would come to me ever so often, occasionally, put his arm around my shoulder and say, Carl, are things not going too well? Oh, yes, sir, everything's all right. Well, he'd say, you know, we haven't heard your voice in prayer meeting for a long time. I wondered maybe if there was some difficulty or if things were not going too well. Then another time he'd put his arm around me and he'd ask me how things were going. And he'd say, you know, it's nice to hear your voice in the morning meeting and at prayer meeting time. It's nice. And you know, I perhaps didn't appreciate that until the Lord took that dear brother home. Then I began to appreciate it more and more. There was a man who had a shepherd heart. There was a man who could put his arm around a young man, give encouragement, and give help. Someone who had at heart the welfare of God's people. Now I appreciated the fact that that man was butting his nose into my business. He had a right to. It was his responsibility to do it. Let's look again at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or manner of living. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, or obey them that guide you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. What a wonderful thing to know that God has ordained those men of experience and those sisters of experience to be mothers in Israel, to speak to young believing women and the young girls and ladies, and help along the way. 2 Timothy 4 and 8 is another passage where we find the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And here the apostle says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Here is a crown of righteousness to be given to those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are told that we should love his appearing. Do you look forward with joy and keen delight when the Lord Jesus shall come again? Philippians chapter 3 and 20, we are told to look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And then we find in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 and 10 that we are to wait for his Son from heaven. We are to wait for his Son from heaven. Do you love his appearing tonight? Do you look for the Savior from heaven? And can you say that you're waiting for his Son from heaven? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Can you pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus tonight? Can you honestly get upon your knees before you climb into bed and pray that the Lord Jesus may come tonight? Are you that anxious to see him come? Or will you be ashamed before him at his coming? John says that we may not be ashamed before him at his coming. Would you be ashamed to meet him tonight? Is there something, Christian, young Christian, older Christian, is there something in your life that is not what it ought to be? Or is there something that is missing in your life and testimony as a believer? Would there be some reason that you would hesitate to say, even so come, Lord Jesus? Is there perhaps that shelf behind the door filled perhaps with those questionable matters that would be destroying your testimony? Or that would weaken your testimony for God? Hebrews 12, we're told to lay aside the sin that does so, lay aside every weight, and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Is there anything, Christian, in your life that may be grieving the Lord tonight? Anything that may be grieving his Holy Spirit? Anything that may be putting a stumbling block before the unsaved? If so, God is going to hold you personally accountable for that. I rather doubt that God is going to have, as we might see a screen in a film, and have all our sins to pass in public review before all. I rather doubt that. I believe that God is going to have some private, personal interviews, but there are those things that we have sought to cover, that we have sought to hide, that he in that day is going to reveal. 1 Corinthians 9 and 25, where we have the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9 and 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is tempted in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Here is an incorruptible crown for those who are temperate in all things. And Paul says it's as though he's running in a race. Running in a race. You know how you run a race sometimes at picnic? You put 1 foot of both feet into a flour sack and you try to run a race. Well, you wouldn't do it for the Olympics probably. You might get there, but what kind of a shape would you be in when you finally get there? Paul says now that there are those who strive and make an effort to obtain a few clusters of oak leaves, and how they prize that cluster of oak leaves that pretty soon fades away and there's nothing left but a memory. Paul says we have something more than this. Paul says we have an unfading crown. Christian, are you interested in an unfading crown? The unfading crown is for those who have mastered the flesh, who have conquered self. An incorruptible crown. The Lord said something about that in Matthew chapter 6. Shall we just hurriedly look at this, because I see the time is going. I've been determined to close at 7:30. I don't know whether I'm going to make it again tonight or not. So verse 19 of Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth doth corrupt, nor thieves break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Christian, where is your heart tonight? Where is your heart tonight? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, man gets home from work, and he hurries home through all the din and the push of traffic. He wants to get home fast. Young man, he's newly married, gets to his home, and there his young wife is busy fixing. After supper, he comes in, he gets the towel, and he says, "Honey, I'll help you with the dishes." Or she says, "That's fine, I'm tired anyway." And so he helps with the dishes. 1 year later, what's he doing? Are you still helping with the dishes? Well, now, first he helped with the dishes because out of love and devotion and affection, he wanted to help with the dishes. Maybe a year later, he's still helping with the dishes. But maybe he's afraid if he doesn't, he's going to get a frying pan wrapped around his neck. And who wants a frying pan wrapped around his neck anyhow? So he helps with the dishes. What about the motive? What about the purpose of our life? God is going to judge the motive of the heart. God is going to judge the purpose of our life. He's going to judge the attitude. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here is an inheritance that is incorruptible, and this inheritance is future. Peter says in verse 3, concerning a living hope. Now the world gets things all twisted up, like the proverbial Dutchman with the proverbial horse behind the, in front of the proverbial carriage, getting the horse before the cart. The world looks at hope as a future thing, and an inheritance as something I want now. You can't wait for an inheritance, or maybe too old to enjoy it, so I want it now. But Scripture teaches us that the Lord Jesus has become the living hope now for those who trust Him. And the inheritance is in the future day. I'm glad it's in the future day. If He gave it to me now, I'd squander it all, but it's in the glory waiting for me. An inheritance in the future, in the days to come. An inheritance that's incorruptible, an inheritance that is undefiled, and an inheritance that fadeth not away. The Lord Jesus said it's incorruptible because no moth can corrupt it. And it means it is also not only flawless, but not capable of developing any flaws. Incorruptible as the resurrection, the body of Christ. He says it's undefilable, it's not capable of defilement. This inheritance is a precious stone that nothing unclean will ever adhere to it. It's like a flower in the English coal mine. You've read of it? A flower that grows down there in the dark amid all the dust and the dirt and the grime of the coal mine. But not a speck of coal dust will settle upon those hallowed petals of that flower, pure and lovely and white, no dust or grime settle on it. It's unwithering, it's unfading, and a treasure that is incapable of theft. No one will ever break through and steal it. It's incorruptible, indestructible, and imperishable as to its substance. I read this some time ago in a passage. I couldn't think of this. I read it. It's stainless, untarnishable, undefilable as to its purity. It's fadeless, unwithering, unshriveling as to its beauty. The Lord Jesus said concerning the robes, no moth will corrupt it. As to swords, no rust will defile. As to wealth, nothing can steal. In Revelation 21, John, who perhaps was there too when the Lord spoke these words, he spoke concerning the walls of the heavenly Jerusalem, and he said, no germ of crumbling decay will ever affect those walls. They're made of jasper. The street will never be defiled by material or moral mire because it's made of gold. And the gates are immaculate in their purity and impregnable in strength. Neither Goths nor Huns nor Vandals, and I've added neither the Khrushchevs nor the Castros or any of that crowd, can ever storm those gates of pearl. an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. I ask you, do you have anything that's any better than that? Do you have anything, friend, that can come up to it, much less supersede or surpass it? If you have anything that's better than that, will you let me in on the secret? But if what we have read from the Word of God here surpasses what you have tonight, why not give in? Why not surrender to the Lord Jesus and trust Him and receive Him into your life? He wants to plant within your soul that living hope and an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Are you going to be satisfied with the fading, wilting, withering leaves of life? Or would you prefer, with the Lord Jesus in the glory, to look at His blessed face, to be with Him, like Him, forever? He died for you. He shed His precious blood for you, and He wants to save you. Shall we sing in closing 370? Number 370, and we'll sing the first stanza and the last. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. The first stanza and the last, 370.